Good morning. Where do you get your encouragement from? Where do you get the affirmation you need to know that you're on the right track, that you're doing a good job, you're not a complete failure? Where do you look for that encouragement? Whether that's like in your home or in your workplace, do you look to the performance of your children? Do you look to the performance of your product or program to meet some sort of goals or objectives? Do you look to the accolades and praise of people in your industry, in your orgs, or in your church? What is it that you look to encourage you that says, keep going? Or if you're in people services or ministry, do you look for fruit? Or do you look for some signs that at least somebody's listening and putting things into practice and changing for the better? Do you look to all of these visible markers in the physical world around us? Or like Joyce did, just held up her Bible, said she looks right. Do you look to the word of God and what he says to you to say, this is my will and calling for your life? And what if that's all you get and you don't get any of the other affirming encouragements? Is that enough? We're going to look at a guy today who his only encouragement from the Lord was, don't worry, you're not going to die. And that's what he needed to be faithful. And we know he was faithful because we're reading it. His job, I'm talking about Baruch, the secretary of Jeremiah. His job was to write it all down, and we're reading it and studying it. He was faithful. Y'all turn with me to Jeremiah and actually start in Jeremiah chapter 1, because it's been a while in Jeremiah, so I want to remind us of some context. And first of all, just give you sort of the historical backdrop of the book of Jeremiah. And you may remember, we looked at some of this a while back, but the last five kings of Judah, and we started, once they got into the promised land, they had King David, a man after God's own heart, followed by a whole bunch of really bad kings. Then came Josiah, who is one of those few moments, bright spots of a king who obeyed and did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And then he went and attacked Egypt, and Pharaoh Necho killed him and then put his son in place, Jehoahaz, put him on the throne as a puppet king, and he had a massive reign of three whole months. And then Pharaoh Necho put his brother in the throne next, Jehoiakim, and he's the guy that used the written down word of God through Jeremiah as kindling for his fire, and we're going to talk about that a little bit more in a minute. And then the king who came after him was his son, Jehoiachin, who represents hope. Because after they all go into exile, we see at the end of the book of Jeremiah, this little glimmer of hope of the line of David and the Messiah to come is still alive. Now, and you may remember that I showed you an easy way to remember these kings in the order is if you think of a big burly guy named Kim who had a big beard ever since the day he was born, nobody's ever seen his chin. You might ask the question, has Kim chin? And you go, I don't know, I've never seen it. So has Kim Chin, Jehoahaz, then Jehoiakim, then Jehoiachin. And the last one's easy to remember. It starts with the last letter of the alphabet, Zedekiah. And he was the guy that Jeremiah was saying, you need to surrender to the king of Babylon. And he said, no. And so it didn't work out well for him. Nebuchadnezzar took him away. And while he was on the way, they killed his sons in front of his eyes and then gouged out his eyes. And then Jerusalem finally falls, and you see the temple is burned, and they are all exiled for a 70-year timeout in Babylon, known as the exile. And this is the context in which Jeremiah is written. So look at Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 1. It says, the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. So at the very beginning of the book of Jeremiah, we realize there's this guy named Jeremiah who receives the word of the Lord. When did he receive it? It's a very clear marker, 13th year of his reign. So put that slide back up there. Joel, you see the 627 BC, if you do the math, 640 plus the 13th year, you're going backwards because it's BC, that gets us to 627 is when Jeremiah's ministry begins, 627 BC. And if you're thinking, can we see a summary of what that whole message of Jeremiah's prophecy is? Look in chapter 1, verse 9. Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to do what? To pluck up and to break down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant. And so this is Jeremiah's job, not specifically to do all the plucking and planting, but as he pronounces God's judgment, then these things become a reality and they happen. So his message is to pronounce the plucking up, the breaking down, the planting, and the building up. And first here, he's talking about his ministry as his prophetic ministry to the nations. What is his message to Israel, to Judah? Well, look in chapter 31, verse 27. And I'm skipping over a whole lot. There's a lot of ministry here of him prophesying and being and telling them what the Lord has said, and then them rejecting the Lord and rejecting him. But here we see in chapter 31, verse 27. Now he's speaking specifically to his own people. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow, that means to plant, the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. That means there's hope that there's going to be more growth. And it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them, that's a comparison word, as the same way I watched over Israel and Judah to pluck up and break them down, to overthrow and to destroy and bring them harm, in the same way, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. And so here's his summary. There, those are the words, the plucking, the breaking down, the planting, and the building up. And do you see how those words go together? That there's plucking up what you plant, and there's breaking down what you build up. And it might look like those words came out of order. You might think it should start with the planting, and then the pulling up, and it might start with the building and then the tearing down. But when Jeremiah's ministry begins, God's chosen people are already planted. And his whole ministry, his whole message through Jeremiah is knock it off or I'm going to pluck you up and tear you down. And they do not listen, so he must tear them down. But that's not the end of the story, because just like with all of the prophets, it's judgment and hope. So he says, I'm going to pluck them up, tear them down, but I will plant them again. I will build them back up. This is the essence of the whole prophetic ministry of Jeremiah 4. And the point is this for God. God is saying, whether it's my own people or all the nations, I have the authority, the prerogative, and the power to create, decreate, or recreate anybody I want, however and whenever I see fit. Because our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. This is the ministry of Jeremiah, the tearing down and the building back up. And it's hope for his people. Now, for the background of chapter 45, I want you to turn to chapter 36. And we're going to land in chapter 45 today, but we have to spend a little time in chapter 36. And you will soon see why. Chapter 36, verse 1 says, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, the word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Okay, now again, he puts these very helpful markers. The fourth year of Jehoiakim. So let's look. The fourth year of Jehoiakim would be what? He starts in 609. You do the math, it's 605. That's where it is. We're in 605 BC here in chapter 36. And what does God say to him? Verse 2, take a scroll and write on it all the words that I have spoken to you against Israel and Judah and all the nations from the day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah until today. So he tells him now, start writing down what you've been doing for your whole ministry this whole time. All the messages I've been giving you, you've been delivering, it's time to write them down. And how long are we talking here? From this is in 605 BC, and when did his ministry begin? Do you see that? 627. So we're talking, do the math there, we're talking 22 years of prophetic ministry that now he's telling him write down all the stuff. So he's writing it down on a scroll. That's a lot of information. And we are grateful because we're reading it now. And you might think, okay, why? Why does God want them to do that? Look at verse 3. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the disaster that I intend to do to them, so that everyone may turn from his evil way and that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. I love this because, yes, God in his sovereign plan knows they will not, but he still feels and longs and gives them a real opportunity to repent. And so he says, all this stuff that I've been saying that you've said over these 22 years, I want you to write them all down so that they can read it again and hear it again. God still would love to forgive them. He's not willing that any should perish and does not delight to destroy even the wicked. And so here there's a chance. He wants them to write it down so that maybe they can repent. And so you might think what would follow is, so Jeremiah got to work and started writing, but it doesn't say that. Look at verse 4. Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah. Remember, his dad's name is Neriah. And Baruch wrote on a scroll at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord that he had spoken to him. So Jeremiah didn't write. He got Baruch to be his secretary, his scribe, and wrote down all of these things. Why did I tell you to remember Neriah as his dad? Because I want you to know that Baruch had a brother. And you don't have to turn there, but chapter 51, verse 59, the word that Jeremiah the prophet commanded Sariah, the son of Neriah. So Baruch has a brother named Sariah. What was his job? He went with Zedekiah, the king, in the fourth year of his reign. Sariah was the quartermaster. Sariah, Baruch's brother, was a high official to the king. And Baruch's grandfather was the governor of Judah. So I say that so that we are aware of the choice that Baruch has made. He no doubt had connections and could have chosen a cushy government job, but instead he chose to hitch his wagon to this guy, this prophet, who was promised failure in his ministry. In chapter 7, verse 27, God told Jeremiah, you're going to go talk to them. They will not listen to you. Enjoy your work, okay? And he said, I want to hitch my wagon to that guy. And so he's going with him for 22 years now, being prophesying, pleading, being rejected, persecuted, imprisoned, nearly killed, scorned, all the bad words, okay? That this is the lot that he has chosen for himself and didn't necessarily have to. And I mention that because I think it's an interesting backdrop to what might be going on is in his heart when things get really difficult, when he wonders about the path not taken. Now, nonetheless, Baruch is the secretary and he has written all this stuff down. And Jeremiah says, okay, I'm banned from going into the temple. So will you go into the temple and read this stuff out loud? Maybe somebody will listen. Maybe we'll find a hearing. And they did find a hearing. There were officials of the king who heard this, heard all these prophetic messages of warning, and they said, whoa, guys, if this is true, we're in trouble. Like, this is some serious stuff. The king needs to hear about this. So they say, okay, look, Jeremiah, Baruch, you guys should hide just to be safe. We don't know what's going to go down, but we got to get this in front of the king. So they take this guy named Jehudi. Jehudi reads this out to the king, to King Jehoiakim. And look at how it goes down in chapter 36, verse 22. It was the ninth month, and the king was sitting in the winter house. And so there was a fire burning in the fire pot before him. As Jehudi read three or four columns, the king would cut them off with a knife and throw them into the fire in the fire pot until the entire scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the fire pot. So do you see this picture? Jehudi is reading, and I can just see the king walking over and saying, are these columns, these are the ones you just read? Okay, cool. And then in the fire. Go on, keep reading. Okay, you finished with these columns, and then in the fire until the whole thing is gone. Just showing this calloused, utter disdain, disregard, and rejection for the word of God to him. And this breaks Baruch and Jeremiah. Not only did the king reject the word, but he also put out a warrant for their arrest. Look at verse 26. The king commanded Jeremiah, the king's son, and Sariah, different Sariah, son of Azrael, and Shelemiah, the son of Abdiel, to seize Baruch the secretary and Jeremiah the prophet. But the Lord hid them. So, Jeremiah and Baruch are discouraged, but safe. And they have a lot of work to do because now they have to do a reprint, basically. Look at verse 32. Then Jeremiah took another scroll and gave it to Baruch the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote on it at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the scroll that Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire. And many similar words were added to them. So this second version is longer. And it reads like an anthology because this Baruch took the prophetic ministry of Jeremiah and these other stories of Jeremiah and put it all together. And it's not, as you've gathered, it is not in chronological order, but oftentimes is topically arranged. Nonetheless, they rewrote it. And again, they're not typing this stuff out. It's like careful, scribal, time-consuming work. What kind of toll do you think that takes on a scribe? Carrying the burden of all of that rebellion and rejection and judgment for so many years. And certainly he had his hopes up whenever they wrote it down, read it, and they were like, man, we got to get this in front of the king. Certainly hopes were high, and then it was burned and rejected, and then he came after them, and he's got to be thinking, are you kidding me? At what point do we say enough is enough? And he is worn out. This is a really tough assignment. And you just have to imagine, this is kind of like if God were to give you an assignment and say, your job is to go to that guy over there and tell him that I'm sending a tornado to come and destroy him. And you stand right in front of him and keep telling him until the tornado comes and takes him away. And you're going to want to move as it gets closer, but don't you budge. You're going to live, but you stay there. Is he going to listen to me? No, he's not going to listen to you. Okay, this is the... And now the nation is coming under judgment and the city is under siege and things keep getting worse and the suffering on them is now starting to slosh over and spill out on them, on Jeremiah and Baruch as well. So they are not only mentally but also actually physically suffering the results of persecution and of judgment. And he's got to be screaming in his head, what a colossal waste of time. What am I even doing? And Baruch has something to say about that, about how he's feeling, and he responds, but it's not recorded right here. It's recorded in chapter 45. So you can turn there now. Actually, we're going to look at the very tail end of chapter 44, because what's between chapter 36 and verse 44 is a lot more prophetic ministry, a lot more of giving them the word of God and them rejecting it over and over again and coming after them and persecuting them. And look in chapter 44, verse 27. This is written to all of those who were left, who fled to Egypt for safety. Verse 40, chapter 44, 27 says, behold, I am watching over them. Oh, that's sweet. For disaster. Okay, not so good. For disaster and not for good. All the men of Judah who are in the land of Egypt shall be consumed by the sword and by famine until there is an end of them. They fled to Egypt for safety and they got the exact opposite. And he says, every single one of them is gonna be wiped out. And included in that number is Jeremiah and Baruch. So you're wondering now, wait a minute, are they going to get wiped out too? So right here in chapter 45, we get what is essentially a flashback to what happened in chapter 36, which is going to be a little word of encouragement from God to say, you're actually not going to die. I know things are looking really, because he could have rolled right on from everybody who fled to Egypt is going to die on into the next 46 through 51, all those chapters are God pouring out his judgment and destroying all of these other nations. He could have just kept rolling with the judgment theme, but he takes this little blip here in chapter 45 this to say, okay, let me remind you of one word of encouragement. And that's what we get in chapter 45. Verse 1. The word that Jeremiah the prophet spoke to Baruch the son of Neriah when he wrote these words in a book at the dictation of Jeremiah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. And again, we have this helpful marker, and it's telling us the fourth year of Jehoiakim. Again, we're back at 605. 605 is whenever he wrote down the scroll, and then it was burned and rewrote it. So we know that 45 has flashed back to that point in time. And we're going to get a little bit of insight as to how that whole episode made Baruch feel. Verse 2, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to you, O Baruch. So God is going to respond through Jeremiah to Baruch. I have something to say to you, Baruch. You said, Baruch, you said, woe is me. For the Lord has added sorrow to my pain. I am weary with my groaning, and I find no rest. This is what Baruch said in response to the writing, burning, and rewriting as sort of the cherry on top of a whole life, a whole career of ministry in failure. He says, woe is me. That word woe is a word of lament, or I'm doomed, or things are so bad for me, there is no hope. So Baruch is saying, it is hopeless for me. And also, when usually in the book of Jeremiah, when the word woe is used, it's woe to them. That group of people that are hearing the word of the Lord and rejecting it. And now Baruch is so worn out. And he says, woe is them. Woe is me. This is hard. He's discouraged. He's brokenhearted by their insistent unrepentance. And how is God going to respond to him? He says, I find no rest. Is God going to, this is a perfect time for God to say, well, find your rest in me. Or, hang in there, things are about to get better. But he doesn't. He doesn't say that. He essentially says, Baruch, you want this to stop? Well, it's going to stop, but it's not going to stop and get better. Here's how it's going to stop. Look in verse 4. Thus shall you, Jeremiah, say to him, Baruch, thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built, I am breaking down, and what I have planted, I am plucking up. That is the whole land. This is God saying, Baruch, what is the deal? You knew this is what we're about the whole time. This shouldn't surprise you. And he's saying, you would like this to end. Maybe you would like to see them all repent and there be this nationwide revival. And maybe there would be a tiny dose of vindication of you were right all along, Baruch, and now they see it. And then the persecution goes away and you get to go home and have a nice retirement. But he says, yeah, it is going to end, but not in repentance. It's going to end in judgment. And it's also like he's saying, you think this is hard for you? Like, remember, I'm tearing down what I built up. I'm plucking up what I planted. These are my people. This is the apple of my eye that I've found abandoned, wallowing in her own blood, and picked her up and washed her and raised her and adorned her and married her and loved her. And she continuously gave herself away, and I pleaded, and she continued in her prostitution and rejection of me. And you think this is hard for you? I have to tear them down. And then comes some tough love in verse 5. He says to Baruch, do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not. For behold, I am bringing disaster upon all flesh, declares the Lord. By the way, this is justice. This is the only thing that comes close to vindicating the holiness of God, to destroy all flesh. He says, don't seek great things for yourself. I'm bringing disaster on all flesh, but I will give you your life as a prize of war in all the places which you may go, whether Egypt or Babylon, Jerusalem, you're going to live. God seems to be getting on to Baruch for this phrase. He was seeking great things for himself. Ultimately, we don't know what that means, but perhaps Baruch began to mingle ambition with mission, mingle his personal ambition with the mission that God had given him. And that line can get blurry at times. Almost every other place that phrase great things is used, it's describing these big miraculous signs that God does to make a big splash for his name's sake and for his glory. And the lines between God's glory and Baruch's ministry may have gotten blurred a little bit. And we all know, we've been there where we struggle between wanting my own glory and wanting God's glory. And the sad truth is, the more important the work, the more blurry the line. Because Baruch could have been wanting, Lord, please do some of those great things. Remember the Exodus stuff that you did? like blow their minds and give them that heart. You talk about a new heart. Can you do that now? Can you do some big sign and do something in them or outside of them that's going to bring this revival? Can you do something big, some great thing? And somehow he perhaps blurred the line between wanting some great thing so that everybody would say, God is so awesome, to somehow wanting a little bit of, man, the way that God used Baruch. Oh, awesome. And somewhere in there, God had to put his finger on it and say, are you seeking great things for yourself? So we don't know exactly what was meant, but we do know by the word great things that he was seeking, but we do know God didn't like it. It could have been the relief or comfort that might come from the ministry succeeding. Like if everybody heard the message and repented, then he could sort of retire and maybe vacation with his brother in the government job or whatever. Maybe there was something about this is so hard. And if they would just hurry up and repent, I could have some relief, some improvement in my physical circumstances. If that's what it was, God didn't like it. And if it was something about his career and a successful ministry, or his status, or personal vindication, or just wanting revival with his name on it, a little bit of glory where he's even a footnote on it. God doesn't want him seeking those great things. God said, don't hope in their repentance. Don't hope in things getting better. Just be happy with not dying. Like, I'm going to give you this body that I've given you, it's going to keep functioning so that you can keep on planet Earth doing what I've asked you to do. God won't let his servant find hope in ministry success or in physical comfort or relief. And that's not really how it works. As you're reading your Bible, you've noticed that God doesn't, when the judgment is coming, he can't just wink and say, it's fine. Usually what he does instead of removing his wrath, he provides a way for his people to be protected from his wrath. Whether it's an ark, that they can be found in him by faith when the judgment waters come, or on the very first Passover, when the angel of death comes through the streets. And if they believed the word of God and killed that lamb and put the blood on the doorpost, then they were saved by the blood of the lamb who died in their place. And when the wrath of God came, they were inside in him and safe with all of the chaos and screams and death just outside the window. They were safe when judgment comes. Baruch, God is asking, are you seeking greatness and comfort? Don't do it. I must destroy, but you will be safe. And as you see in the rest of the book of Jeremiah, I have a super way oversimplified outline. But these first 45 chapters about judgment for the Israelites, which includes this glimmer of hope of the new covenant. But then after, in chapter 46 through 52, go ahead, you've got judgment for the nations. And what you've got is God whoops up on Egypt with Babylon as his blunt force instrument. And then he whoops the Philistines with Babylon, whoops Moab with Babylon, whoops all these other nations with Babylon, and then he whoops Babylon. Our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases, man. And then it ends with this final description of the destruction and burning of the temple, and the last of them go into exile, and we see this little glimmer of hope with Jehoiachin, and we'll get there eventually. But notice, as faithful as Baruch was, he couldn't do anything to stop that last half, all the judgment that's coming. He was a faithful conduit of the revelation, the word of God. He was a man through whom the word of God came, yet he was unable to save anyone, not even himself. I wonder if there will be another man who is a conduit of the revelation of God, who is the word of God, who comes and can actually do something about the coming judgment. I wonder if there will be a man who will put the mission and justice of his father before his own ministry success, his own vindication, his own ease, his own comfort. And who would somehow not just bypass all the judgment of God, but would face it and swallow it and let it kill him and then come back from the dead to provide that way for us to be in him and be spared from the judgment and wrath when it comes. To somehow deal with the judgment of God and somehow spare all flesh. Or at least offer salvation to all flesh for those who would choose to be in him. Baruch wanted great things, Jesus did not consider great things as something to be grasped. But he emptied himself, became human, and came to us. Jesus, like Baruch, was feeling the burden of the ones he came to save, utterly rejecting him over and over again, scorning him, persecuting him. And he was carrying the burden of what lay before him in the forsaking that would come at the cross. He is worn out and worn down in this weak human body that he submitted himself to. And by all human accounts, his ministry up to this point, complete failure. And he goes to pray. Turn to Matthew chapter 26. Chapter 26, verse 36. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." And remember Baruch, sorrow, pain, weary, groaning. And here's Jesus, sorrowful and troubled, very sorrowful, even to the point of death. Much like Baruch, just minus the woe is me. Going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And I believe this was an honest struggle in this weak flesh that he submitted himself to. Wanting an alternative path. Asking for it. And where Baruch failed, he succeeded. And in his weariness, he didn't say, "Woe is me." He said, "Not my will, but yours be done." If the Father and Son were not as one as they are, I imagine an exchange might sound something like, "Father, is there another way?" "Well, yeah, but I'd have to destroy all flesh." "No, Father, not your will, not my will, but yours. Don't destroy all flesh. Destroy mine." Baruch asked for an alternative, and God said, "No, but you will live. Justice must come to rebels." "I want an alternative." God said, "No, you're going to live, but justice is going to come to the rebels." Jesus asked for an alternative, and God said, "No, justice must come to you so that the rebels will live." God must judge. And Jesus says, "Pour it out on me. Use death. The death that you're going to use to wipe out all your enemies, use it on me. And then let's kill death. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." Now, you might say, how does that do any good for God to wipe out all his enemies, kill them all, and then kill Jesus, and then kill death? Aren't we his enemies? Well, Jesus becomes for us the ark. He becomes the house with the blood on it, that if we by faith surrender to him, the judgment of God is coming. It has come on Jesus, and now he has become the way. Wrath is still being stored up like in bowls, as we read in Revelation, that will be poured out on all of his enemies. But somehow all of the wrath for us has already been poured out on Jesus. In Christ, we are safe from the just wrath of a holy God. I want to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes and just look at Jesus. Just turn the eyes of your heart to Jesus and see him as a better messenger, as a better revelation. Because, man, in these last days, he's spoken in so many different ways, but in these last days, he spoke through a son. He revealed himself to us, and he didn't just write it down on words. He became the embodiment of the word in flesh, And he didn't come seeking great things and dodging suffering. He came drinking the cup of wrath whole, and it killed him. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Just take a minute to thank him in your heart. Thank you, Lord. If anyone is not in Christ, Lord, will you give them a heart to repent and surrender right now and be found in you? There's no way I'm fully grasping right now the full weight of the judgment and wrath of a holy God that is coming on all flesh, that you have rescued us from in your own Son. Thank you, thank you, thank you, Lord Jesus. We love you and we are in awe of you, and it's to you that we sing and we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or even imagine, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.